Well, we'll turn this evening to Ephesians and read the part of the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this is a great Trinitarian section, reminding us of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with this refrain about the good pleasure of his grace coming a number of times, or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, coming as a refrain in this chapter, certainly in the early verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, may God bless his holy word to us. May that be an encouragement to us. Now, as I mentioned last week, we are starting to look at these great doctrines, prompted by the question that was put in the question box about the whole matter of the doctrine of election and predestination, which is often seen by some people as some people call it a terrible doctrine. Some people have described it as an infernal engine to torment us. Well, I think that's almost bordering on the wicked to describe it in that way. But these great truths are often called the doctrines of grace. And so we began last time to introduce those. And I looked at that with some general words of introduction about faith and the faith, the teaching, but faith that we have in the faith, and to speak about doctrine and what that is and the importance of God's revelation. And then with a specific introduction to what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, as I said last week, they are not the full definition of Calvinism, and in fact they were never taught in that way by Calvin. They were actually a response to the Remonstrants, the 5 points of the Remonstrants, and I gave you a little bit of the historical background about that how they met in 1610 to derive these words of the Remonstrants, the Arminians. This continued until the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619, and they were answered. These 5 points were answered under the 5 headings, which are known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. It's really a misnomer, because they're the 5 points of the Apostle Paul, and they're the 5 points of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. But it's not a complete, comprehensive thing. Grace and the doctrine of grace is far greater than the 5 points. But it's important as we look at them. And so we consider them, and they're often summed up by the letters of the word TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and we won't use that phrase later when we come to that, irresistible grace, and the perseverance, or sometimes the preservation, the perseverance and preservation of the saints, the TULIP. Well, we're going to deal with the second one today, so we're going to deal with them a bit out of order, but that's because of the reason for the question. So we're going to deal with the matter of unconditional election, and then when I get back from my overseas lecturing, we'll look at some of the other points and consider them in the next four or five times that I come to do the studies. So why is this so important? Well, for years, for many years, Arminianism was seen as a heresy. The followers of Archbishop Laud, L-A-U-D, Laud, not L-O-R-D, but L-A-U-D, Laud, Archbishop Laud, were very much influenced by that, and they were known as heretics, very much so. And it really wasn't until John Wesley arrived on the scene that it became more respectable, although I don't think John Wesley was as much of an Arminian as some people make out. Rob and I were talking a bit about this the other day, but I won't go into that now. But I think I could make a fairly good case for the fact that John Wesley was much closer to an Orthodox view. And I'm not the only one to do that, but it was some of his followers who followed him, who went to extremes and started saying things that I don't think that John Wesley said. His brother Charles might have said it, because he was belligerent at times. He was really quite belligerent at times, but John was not like that. And I want to I would want to defend that. And then, of course, many of the brethren and Salvation Army followed an Arminian system. And why? Because it exalts man. It actually attacks the glory of God. And the great issue revolves about our view of man and of God. Is God all sovereign? Is he all powerful? Is he the one who controls all things or not? If he's not, then he's the victim of circumstances. And of course, that's not a new thing. People have argued that over the years. And we have today what's called open theism, which is a particularly virulent opposition to the sovereignty of God. It's different from Arminianism, but that basically is arguing that God is a victim of circumstances. Oh, he's great enough to cope with it, but he really doesn't know what's happening. He can work out when it happens and he can overrule it, but that's not the sovereign God that's given to us in the Bible. And we used a number of illustrations, the prodigal son and Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road and other things to speak about that. The lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin, to try to illustrate that. Well, that gave, I hope, an introduction to these great matters. So today we're going to look particularly at this whole matter of election, and we'll see how we get on with this. But this also is a subject of unending debate, usually because of an inadequate understanding or unreasoning prejudice. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are matters of great importance. They are, in a sense, the two sides of one coin. So if you look at it one side, it's divine sovereignty. If you look at it the other side, it's human responsibility. I remember somebody illustrating it like this. I'm not quite sure that it is actually in Pilgrim's Progress, but it's certainly in Bunyan's writings. But you remember how in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to the door. He's to look for the wicket gate, and then he comes to the wicket gate, and this was the beginning of his experience of conversion. And he sees, as it were, on one side, and I think Bunyan actually mentions, all that the Father gives me, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It says, I don't think that's actually the words that Bunyan uses, but the illustration is the same. And so he goes through it. He who comes to God, God will in no wise cast out. The wonderful thing, that's man's responsibility. But when you get through the door and look back, you see that on the other side of the door it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, I don't think that illustration is actually in Bunyan, because I read, when somebody first told me and said it was in Bunyan, I reread Pilgrim's Progress, and I encourage you to do that. I say that all Christians ought to read Pilgrim's Progress once a year. but I'm not gonna check up on you if you don't. But it's a wonderful book, and people so often read it as a children's book, but don't realise the riches in it. And the more you read it, the more you understand, and the more the amazing insight that Bunyan had into the things of God. But the principle is absolutely right: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So when we say that God is sovereign and that he is in control, that doesn't mean to say that we're robots and we just have no choice in the matter. No, we'll come to that and we'll talk about that in a moment or two. But this is also very personal because it affects our view of the nature of salvation and the nature of God's grace. It deeply affects our attitude to evangelism. And in fact, when we look back through history, we find that those who have been probably the greatest evangelists over the years, particularly those who have known great times of blessing and revival, have all, almost without exception, been those who have understood these doctrines. They may not have always completely embraced them, but at least they've understood them. And it does deeply affect our attitude to evangelism if we understand that. If we know that we cannot save an individual, we cannot bring somebody to... You can argue with people, you can discuss things with people, you can talk to them, but you cannot actually make them a Christian. It would be wonderful if we could. I would love to be able to do that. I would love to be able to persuade people by dint of reasoning. But we know that with the best will in the world, we can't do that. We need the touch of God's Holy Spirit upon us. We need him to work. And that's the wonder of it, that he does work. Now, sometimes, please don't take this, but sometimes we think, Lord, why don't you work in this person's life? Why don't you know it? You know, and I prayed for this church family, a person, I prayed for, and you just don't seem to be, you know. And we feel as though we're almost banging our heads against the door of heaven. Is that? Maybe you're all far too spiritual to think like that, but I'm afraid I do sometimes. And you just long, and you just... And I've had many people who I've talked with who I really think I've persuaded. You can persuade people intellectually, but sadly, that doesn't make them Christians. We need God, the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, if we could do it in our own strength, then maybe there's something in the view that God is, you know, the Arminian position. But we know that that isn't the case. We're utterly dependent upon God. And so here are two introductory considerations. Firstly, remember what we know about God. Remember what we know about God. God is the sovereign God who does all things well. He doesn't make mistakes. But he also doesn't act according to whim or temper or moods or human feelings. He is the God of perfect justice and perfect love. And that's a wonderful thing. And when the confessions talk about God being the God without body, parts or passions, people think, oh, therefore God doesn't have any feelings. No, the passions isn't talking about feelings in the sense that we would use them. Oh, God can't understand me because the creeds say he is without body parts. No, what it's talking about is that God is not... It doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say one thing today and then have a second thought about it and change it another day. Now, and that's the sense of the word passions, which is used in the creeds, not in the way perhaps in which we have tended to use it in these days. That's the sense. God can be trusted completely. His word is absolutely faithful. Implicitly, he will do what is right. And he always does, without exception, he always does what is best for his own. Now, I'm going to read a number of verses. If you want to turn them up, you can, but I'm going to read them. You'll remember those wonderful words of Abraham as he intercedes for Sodom. I take great comfort, actually, in Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, the way he intercedes for Sodom. You can just imagine, can't you, Abraham praying and then the following morning getting up and seeing the fire coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I suspect, I don't know, maybe he was a man of great, was a man of great faith. But I could imagine Abraham getting up that morning and thinking, oh dear, God has not answered my prayer. But he had. He'd rescued Lot. But at that point, Abraham doesn't know that. He simply sees the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he pleads with God, interceding for Sodom. And you know the story, you know how it goes. And he says, if there are 50, if there are 45, if there are 40, if there's 30, and so on, and go on. And he says this in verse 25, Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that was Abraham's confidence in God. I'm going to come back to Abraham in a moment or two, but just bear that in mind. And then the verse that I quoted a number of times last week, well, we won't turn it up again, but Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us and our children forever. Now hold on to that. That's a wonderful promise. And it's essential that we start here. We know what we know about God, and we proceed from there. The second introductory thing is to remember what Scripture says. Because all that we know about the doctrine comes from and is rooted in the Scriptures. It's not because of our prejudices or our human logic or even our finite understanding, but in the revealed Word of God. That's why we pay attention to what Scripture says. So we study it in a careful and considered way. Now, I say that, bless you, I don't think any of you will fall into this trap, but I know that there are people, and certainly some theologians, who want to push, they want to go beyond Scripture. They want all the logical loose ends tied up, and they think they can do it by their form, but sometimes they go beyond Scripture. We cannot tie up the loose ends this side of eternity. We don't know everything that God is doing. We can. The Word of God is logical, it is reasonable, and faith is reasonable, but faith is above reason and beyond reason. As I've often quoted that hymn, where reason fails with all its powers, there faith prevails and love adores. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There's a limit to our understanding. Sometimes we have to be, if you understand the word, reverently agnostic. We have to say we don't know. God hasn't told us. I know people, I know ministers sometimes, and somebody asks them a question, and they will give an answer. And I think to myself sometimes, now just be careful. Have you actually gone beyond what Scripture says? We have to be careful. We have to be ready to pray, Lord, I do not know all the answers, but I know that you are the just God. I trust you. And when I cannot see the way, I trust you, and I go on to trust you. We will not go on beyond what God's word teaches. Now, there are three terms that are often used, and I want to just mention them briefly. Firstly, there is the word predestination. God knowing the end from the beginning. It reminds us that God has the end in view. He knows what the future holds. Everything is predestined by him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I think that's amazing, isn't it? Because they're all past tense. We're not yet glorified, but in God's economy we are. It's what I think is called the future perfect, the perfect tense. It has happened. In God's economy, the fact that it hasn't actually happened yet, but it will happen because God has said it will, and therefore he can use the future perfect. He can talk about it as though it has already happened. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, you know, there are two ways in which we can join families, you know that. You can either be born into the family, or you can be adopted. Isn't it amazing that God uses both of these terms to describe the work of salvation? We don't deserve it, but God has chosen us. God has chosen us of his free grace. God, in planning salvation, didn't plan to restore man to the position enjoyed by Adam, but to elevate men and women to the position of sons and daughters of the Most High God. Adam was not promised that in the garden. Now, he may have become that, but that wasn't what he was promised. But God has said, I will do more for you than I did for Adam. Now, we're not saying that that wasn't God's plan and providence, that he wasn't going to do that, but certainly that wasn't the case in the Garden of Eden. Adam was the friend of God, and Adam enjoyed fellowship with God, but he was not called the Son of God in that sense. In that sense. And that's why I think the hymn writer has got it right when he says, and I'm glad that verse is in our book, it's not in some hymn books, when the hymn writer said, in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost, than Adam lost. And the New Testament regards this as an expression of the love of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the first time we come across that refrain. That's the word of the Father. And then he describes the work of the Son, which is to the praise of his glory, verse 12. And then he talks a little bit about the work of the Spirit, which is, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Predestination. But then there is the word election. And what is that? That is the bestowal of salvation. Not indiscriminate, but a matter of God's sovereign choice. There's actually no problem with the word election. The problem is with the word unconditional election. What does it mean? Well, look at it in context. How God uses these terms in Scripture, how God has communicated with us in verbal form. Look how he uses them in different activities. The Lord Jesus Christ uses them in different activities as he lives on this earth and as he walks this earth. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. What is that? That's the act of picking, of choosing. God the Son chooses out of those who were his disciples 12 to be special. It wasn't done by vote. It wasn't done by popular opinion. It wasn't done by man's acclaim and recognition. It was the sovereign choice of God. And I read a few verses of this at one of the prayer meetings recently, and reminding, was it Sunday or was it Monday morning? I can't remember now. And reminding us that if we wouldn't have chosen those men ourselves, would we? I don't think we would if we were starting. What a mixed bunch they were. But God knew what he was doing. But the word is used in a different sense, in a negative sense, also in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, when God has to tell a parable, whether God the Son tells a parable against the Pharisees. Chapter 14, Luke 14, verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying unto them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest someone more honourable than you be invited by him, and you have to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, sit at the lowest place, and then you can be promoted. They chose the chief seats. Literally, the word is they elected. That's the Greek word used there. They elected the chief seats for themselves. Now, that's in a negative sense, of course. And then, of course, we get the words in Acts chapter 6, when the seven are chosen to serve. Whether they were deacons or not is a matter of question, because they're not actually called deacons there. And I won't go into that in detail now. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and following, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And there is that sense of choice. They were selective. Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas," and so on. They chose. There was a selectivity. They chose some and passed by others. Now, of course, this is not talking about salvation, but it's demonstrating how the word is used. The word to choose, the word to elect is used. And in a very different situation, in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 14, David chooses five smooth stones out of the river. Clearly, he was not ratifying the choice of somebody else. Clearly, the stones didn't decide which ones should be used, because they're inanimate objects. But he selects them. The stones had no part in the decision of David choosing the five small stones. That's the sense of the word election. So we've looked briefly at the word predestination, briefly at the word election, and then very briefly at the word foreknowledge. This focuses on the fact that salvation is not an afterthought. This is God's plan from eternity. God knows with a determination and with a certainty. Now, that's illustrated, of course, in the way in which the Lord speaks to Abraham in Genesis 18, as I was reading earlier, and describes these things to him. The Lord said, before Abraham began his praying, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham surely become a great and mighty nation? For I have known him," verse 19, "in order that he may command his children and his household well." I have known him. I knew him before he was born. I knew him. I called him. I know full well what he's going to be like. I know how he's, in a sense, some of these things hadn't already happened, but and certainly he hadn't been made a great and mighty nation. But God knows. He has. It's all planned from before the time. God's foreknowledge is wonderful and glorious. It's not just something that, as some people have tried to say, "Oh God, you know, God knows, and He can make accommodation. He can sort it out. And if you don't choose to go your way," and I can remember somebody when I was a teenager saying, "Well, of course, God has sort of three or four plans, and He knows that if you take that choice, then He'll do that. But if you take that choice, He'll do that. But He really doesn't know until you do it." That's not foreknowledge. That's not God's foreknowledge in the Bible. He knows exactly what is happening. Psalm 37, verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." That's wonderful. God knows. He's not going to let us down. He's not going to spoil the situation. He knows. He knows with certainty and with assurance. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. "I knew you," he says of Ephraim, "in the wilderness, in the land of great doubt. When they had pasture, they were filled." Right back in the days, long before the days of Hosea, God says of his people, "I knew you." I knew you back in the wilderness. I know with absolute certainty. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. "You only," he says of his people, these are wonderful words, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That's why I'm going to punish you for your sins." But the sense of the knowing there is a very intimate knowledge. He knows in detail. He knows in wonderful detail. He knows you better than you know yourself. Now, my dear wife and I, we've been married for 46 years now. We know one another pretty well, I think. But we don't want to know one another perfectly. We know one another a far lot better from the day we were married. And we know one another far, far, far better than when we first started going out with one another. And we know one another far better than when I first saw her when she was 6 months old and I was four. She was 6 months old and I was four. I know her a lot better now than I did in those days. But God knows us perfectly from the beginning. Do you see the point? That's the point I'm making. He knows us. And he loves us. And he cares for us. And he goes on and says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, I'm watching over you, and as you walk, let's walk together. This is great. Can you imagine God saying that? That's really the sense of these words in Amos. Let's walk together. This is a great idea. Well, not a great idea. This is a great thing. Let's do it. And though it's in the context of judgment, God's grace is there. And the people had no knowledge of it, no understanding of it. You only have I known in that intimate and glorious and wonderful sense. And then those wonderful words of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out this which you now do see and hear. He knows this is determinate. This is certain. God knows this. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is determinate. This is certain. Now, there's much more in Acts 2 that we could look at that emphasizes that. They took by wicked hands, but God's determinate plan, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you took him by and crucified and saved. But the determination of God is there. The determination of God is there, but it's also there in the salvation, in the appeal at the end of the message. God knows. 1 Peter 1:20, God's foreknowledge, God's knowing, God's understanding. 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained for knowledge before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He foreknew. Romans 11, verse 2. Romans 11 and verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And God says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I know. You think you don't know, Elijah, but you actually don't know the situation. I know it better than you do. And take comfort in that. And Romans 8, those wonderful words in Romans 8 and verse 28 that I've already read. God knows that all things work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That is the calling that is rooted in the context of God's divine purpose. Not what he foreknew, but who he foreknew. Isn't that amazing, my friends? Before the world was made, before you were not even a twinkle in your parents' eyes, God knew you. God knew you and loved you. That's amazing. That's amazing. So, very briefly, how has this doctrine developed in Scripture? I'm not going to get through all of this, I'm afraid. We're going to just stop with it. Remember that all that God does, he does to the outworking of a plan. Ephesians 1 gives us the plan of God, the Father, fulfilled in the work of, or the word of the Father, we might say, at the beginning of the chapter, and then the work of the Son, and then the witness of the Holy Spirit. They're there. There's three sermon headings for you. Man discovers scientific knowledge, but he does that because this world is designed to a plan. And that's true in moral and spiritual realms as well. God's wise design. Here we are this week remembering the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. And when that came on the media the other day, I thought, goodness gracious me, is it really 50 years since that happened? To me, it seems like, you know, only the other day. Golly me, I'm getting old. 50 years ago. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Those famous words of Armstrong, Neil Armstrong. Very gentle man he was. It's interesting, things are coming out about Neil Armstrong now, which are very positive. He was a good family man, and, you know, not like some of the others. He didn't look for the limelight. In fact, he kept himself so much to the background after it all happened that people thought he was a recluse. Well, he wasn't. He was a good family man, and lots of things are coming out about him now, which is quite interesting. I wonder where he stood spiritually, some of the things they've been saying. Was he a Christian? Well, it wonderful if he want. Well, I'm never. Either way, he's died now, but there we are. But how were they able to do that? Because this world works to a plan, because it's designed. Because when you send a rocket to the moon, you can work out where the moon will be, and you can work and you can program it. And there was a thing, was it? And I can't remember whether it was on the media or whether it was something I read about how they were able in those early days with such limited computing power to actually fix from the command module actually where they were in space, because the link down to Earth, while they could do it on Earth, sometimes they couldn't get the message back quickly and they needed to know exactly, and they could do this. And he was explaining how they did it by standard theodolite methods, but how accurate it was. And the little tiny computer, by the standards of computers today, could work out and could do that. Why can they do that? Because the world works to a plan. The universe works to a plan. There aren't different laws on the moon than there are on the Earth. There aren't different laws in the stars. They could take readings off the stars and off the Earth, and they could work things out. Why? Because there's order. This world is not a chaotic place. Why? Because God designed it. And if anybody, well, there we are, people don't see design, do they? They don't see the intelligence of the design of this world. But it's there, it's shouting at them. And that's true in the moral and spiritual realm as well. God's design is a wise design, and God's choosing follows certain principles and for a definite purpose. Back in the Old Testament, after the killing of Abel by Cain, we read that God put his hand upon Seth. He chose Seth in order and appointed him. It's very interesting, the words that are used at the end of Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. And the comment is made, this is Adam's comment, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." The purpose, the appointment, the choice of Seth is, apart from other things, for the revelation and preservation of the truth. Adam had other sons and daughters, but here is God choosing this man. And in Genesis 6:8, God, Noah is chosen out of the sinful people of his day as an act of God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first time we read the word grace in the Bible. Well, that's an amazing thing. Now, I wanted to go on to speak about the choice of Abraham and the choice of the nation and the choice of the Messiah and the way God chooses sinners by his grace. But time has gone. We're going to have to leave that for another time. It will take far too long to do now. But I hope that's helpful as far as we've gone. I'm sorry that we've got to leave it now because I'm going to be away. But I hope at least that's whetted your appetite with this wonderful, wonderful doctrine. It's something of great assurance and confidence, because we have a faithful God whose word is utterly true and sure. And he never fails his people, and he always does what is right and perfect. And that is glorious and wonderful. So let's just pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word and for your truth. We thank you that you are the sovereign God. We thank you that you're the one who has planned our salvation from before time began. That itself is a mind-boggling thing. Help us more and more to appreciate the wonder of the love of God and the glory of your grace. And help us more and more to serve you and honor you and love you as we see the outworking of your purposes in our own lives and experience, all according to your perfect plan. Keep us, we pray, from sin and temptation. Let us not be distracted by the wicked one. Help us to continue to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and grow in grace and in the knowledge and glory of God, our Saviour. So hear our prayer and help us in these things as we commit ourselves into your hands. For Jesus' sake, amen.